All right, grab your Bibles and open them up to Proverbs chapter 1. We are back in Proverbs this morning after a week away in the Psalms for our outdoor service. What we're going to be doing today is finishing chapter 1, which really kind of sets the stage for the rest of this wisdom book. And so the first three sermons, the two that we've already done and this one, introduced to us the ideas behind wisdom and the primary means for us to be able to find it. They are here to sort of be the first layer, the foundation that the rest of this book is going to build upon. And so in the first sermon, we saw that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. To fear the Lord is the appropriate response to understanding his holiness and glory. Fear is the creature humbly coming to the Creator. And the big idea here is that we will not get anything else right. We will not be able to really understand anything if we do not first understand our relationship to God. Now, the second sermon in this series was a warning. Not only do we start with the fear of the Lord and build in a wise way, but we are going to face all of these different ideas and people who are pulling us away from Him and His truth. There's a lot of ways to get caught in the trap of foolishness and to get pulled away from wisdom, and we must be aware that these threats exist. Now, today we're going to see a bit of both of those ideas as we focus specifically on being able to differentiate between wisdom and folly. The title of today's sermon is A Life of Listening, and the listening that we will be discussing requires knowing what is worth listening to. Because there's a lot of voices saying a lot of different things, and we need help finding truth in the midst of it. So with that, let's get into it. Proverbs chapter 1, we're going to start in verse 20. This is what it says. Wisdom cries aloud in the street. In the market, she raises her voice. At the head of the noisy street, she cries out. At the entrance of the city gates, she speaks. And so we're being introduced to a new character here, Lady Wisdom. And the rest of the text today is going to be her speaking to us directly. That's the image that we should have in our minds then, a wisdom itself speaking to the youth. And I say youth because up to this point, the dynamic in the book has been between a father and a son, with the father warning and giving wisdom to the son. Warning him about the dangers of sin, right? Verse 10 says, "My son, if sinners entice you, do not consent." And so sin is personified as these people who will entice you, who will lead you astray. Later in the book of Proverbs, this is given a name, Lady Folly. The message then is that you must be on your guard so that you are not deceived. And so in a sense, the father is encouraging his son to take a defensive position. Be ready. Watch out. Now, if Proverbs ended there, if that's all that we had, we would be led to conclude, as some Christians have, that the whole purpose of the Christian life is to avoid evil. That our life is about making sure we don't sin. But that's only half the story. And I would argue it is by far the lesser half. Because the whole point of avoiding evil is to free yourself to do good. Paul shows us what this looks like in Hebrews chapter 12 when he says, "Let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race set before us." And so the whole idea of laying aside sin, of shedding these burdens, is that they are a weight that keep us from the race that God has created us for. And so sin isn't just doing bad things. Sin is sabotaging the good. It's putting a hindrance in the way of our own flourishing. So the absolute foolishness of sin is that it prevents us from experiencing the life that God wants for us. And the picture that Proverbs gives us in chapter 1 is of a person who sets a trap and then steps in their own trap. Now, as I read through that, another image comes to mind, and hopefully this is helpful for those of you who were raised on Mario Kart. But if you're ever playing Mario Kart, right, it would be like you have bananas and you're just constantly throwing them in front of your own car, right? You have a race, but you can't race if you're spinning out the entire time. And that's basically what sin does to us. It keeps us from being able to do the good things that we are meant to be doing. And so we make our own lives more difficult by not being obedient. And the father in Proverbs, wanting his son to have a life without all of this struggle, encourages him to avoid all that would draw him into sin, that would sabotage the good. So the father in Proverbs has given us the warning. He's shown us the nature of folly. And now he sort of hands the baton off to a character who is going to show us what good looks like. That is Lady Wisdom. Now, Lady Wisdom is a reoccurring character in the book of Proverbs, so we're going to learn a lot more about her as we move through the first nine chapters. She teaches us a great deal about how we should respond to the wisdom of God. She's going to speak to us here in just a moment. But even in the introduction to her, we learn some things about wisdom. First thing it tells us is that she cries aloud, which is to say, wisdom is not hidden. God's wisdom is available to everyone. The way it's described here is that it's being yelled in the street, discussed in the marketplace, spoken at the city gates. These are the places in that time period where the ideas were shared and debated. That is where the wise would be. In these places where people go to discuss ideas, then the wisdom of God is right there being offered. Now we have to ask, what does that look like in our world? How does God offer his wisdom to us? Well, first off, in creation, God has put his divine fingerprint on all that has been made. So that creation itself declares his glory, right? The heavens declare the glory of God, the skies proclaim the work of his hands, we're told in Psalm chapter 19. Romans 1 goes on to tell us that the wisdom of God is in his creation for all to see. All right, this is what it says. It says, "For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world. In the things that have been made, so they are without excuse." So that's what we call God's general revelation, the way that he has declared his truth to all of creation. This is what it means when it says Lady Wisdom cries aloud. That cry is gone out in all that has been made. And our world declares itself created, the product of a divine envisioning. And so the world is not only filled with the wisdom of God, but it's discoverable. Now the question is, if wisdom is so prevalent, if it can be so clearly perceived, why isn't everyone wise? If it's out there and it's obvious, it's available, why are there so many people who reject God? And the answer is, wait for it, sin. Okay? Sometimes the Sunday school answers are the right ones. And what sin does is sin changes the way that we are able to see and perceive. Romans 1 goes on in verse 21. It says, "For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools." So the wisdom's available. It's right there. Lady Wisdom cries aloud in the street, and yet they became fools. Why? Well, it tells us, because they did not honor God or give thanks to him. Going back to the first part of Proverbs, the fact that they do not fear God makes them blind to his wisdom and futile in their thinking. That's all people. Sin makes us unable to see wisdom for what it is. And to really understand this, we go back to the garden where this all develops. Right back in the Garden of Eden, in the beginning, God creates everything very good. This means that the experience of the world that Adam and Eve had was not only good, it was good all the time. They never experienced not good. It's good, all of it, good. Sounds so wonderful. And then there's a tree in the middle of the garden that offered something else. What was that tree called? The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Which is a generally positive sounding name until you get to the end. But the issue is Adam and Eve did not need the knowledge of good because they already had it. Everything they knew was good. Good wasn't something they had to go find. Good was all around them. They were in perfect relationship with God. Their entire knowledge base was good. And so what the tree actually was offering them was an understanding of evil. And this is because for them to eat would be rejecting God's good rule and deciding that they were better off controlling their own lives. To eat of this tree would unleash the destruction of evil across God's good creation. So then there would now be a difference between good and evil, because evil would now exist, highlighting the difference with good. And so this is what happened. They eat, sin comes in and affects the whole human race. And what we see in the first 10 chapters of the Bible is that good goes from being the only option in the garden to a forgotten pursuit just a few chapters later. Right? Sin comes in, and then all of a sudden Cain kills Abel, and then stuff just kind of starts to go bad. And then by the time we get to Noah, which really isn't too far later, we get to the story of the flood, and we're meant to see that now the whole world has shifted from knowing nothing but good to knowing nothing but evil. This is how it opens up, Genesis 6:5. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continuously. So the world went from all the way good to all the way evil. And what it is meant to show us is what happens when God lets sin go. What it's supposed to show us is that if God doesn't act, we are in so much trouble. It also means that the path back to wisdom, the path back to good, is going to be through our relationship with God. This is why the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Because it's both the starting point of all truth, but it also helps us to be able to hear the cries of wisdom. Sin has made us blind and deaf to the truth. That is the natural state of every person. And so although wisdom is all around us, our sin twists our senses into being unable to perceive it. So before we even start talking about how to collect wisdom, how to find wisdom, how to think about wisdom, we must first gain the ability to discern it in the first place. Because we don't have it on our own. So how do we overcome the blindness of our sin and get the eyes and the ears to perceive? Again, easy answer. We go to the maker of these things. Proverbs 20:12 tells us, "The hearing ear and the seeing eye, the Lord has made them both." God is the creator of our senses. He's the one who helps us to be able to perceive. He knows that our senses have been twisted and have been broken. And he has promised that he will repair this brokenness. He will restore our senses. Right, this is why we sing, "I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see." And I'm just going to take a little aside here. We sang a song this morning that fits this idea so well. People all the time ask me, like, how is the Holy Spirit working? How can we see the Holy Spirit working? And I'm like, I see the Holy Spirit working all the time in the way that he coordinates things that I would have no ability to do. And I just want to point one of them out today because you guys don't necessarily see this, and I do. This morning, the Holy Spirit took a music lead who does not like talking during songs and doesn't apparently like other people talking during songs. Take note, everyone. Who chose a song that we didn't say, that's what the sermon's on, sing that song. He sang a song that fits exactly what we're talking about today and led in with a story where Jesus actually shows us the physical reflection of this internal change. When Jesus is healing someone and changing their ability and going from blindness to be able to see, he is showing us that that's what we all need for our senses. We all need to be changed from someone who is blind to the truth to someone who is being able to see. And in the same way that he heals the beggar, he heals every single person who he calls to himself. And so you're seeing these things again in the Bible. It's not just that Jesus loves healing people, he does, but that healing is supposed to show us what he intends to do for his people throughout time. And thank you, Holy Spirit, for aligning all of those different verses for us this morning. We are unable to see then without God's good work. If he does nothing, we will continue on the same path we see from Genesis 1 to Genesis 6, right? The downward spiral of sin into evil. So this is the first big takeaway on how to find wisdom here. Lady Wisdom cries out, but we need God's help to hear it. Now there's more, though, in this introduction to Lady Wisdom than just a reminder that we can't have wisdom without God's gift. The other thing that it tells us here is that the streets are noisy. And so the picture that we get is of Lady Wisdom going to these places where, again, the debaters and the philosophers, they're all offering their truth. And she's getting drowned out by all of these other voices. So having the fear of the Lord and having received eyes to see and ears to hear makes it possible for us to hear Lady Wisdom, but it doesn't make it inevitable. And what I mean by that is we have to do some work. We don't just all of a sudden know all the truth of God automatically. We have been given the ability to see and hear, but we need to actually put those things into practice. I would say we have a reflection of this whole thing in what is called the worldwide interweb. Let me just say, for those of you who are under the age of 30, there was a time before the internet. Some of us even lived in it, all right? And what's interesting about that was that time of transition between, before we had the internet to when we had the internet, there were all these ideas of what this was going to do, how this was going to change society. And so there's all these conversations. And the great promise of the internet was that if you can get all of the information of the world to every individual person, as a society, we will all be smarter. Don't laugh. True story. They weren't even envisioning smartphones at the time where you're carrying it around in your pocket all the time. This was just the internet, like, right? It was like, it went from encyclopedias on the shelf to Encarta, which you probably have no idea. That was an encyclopedia on a disc, all right? To, like, you can just type stuff in and it tells you things. How could we not get smarter as that happens? Right? So the hypothesis at the dawn of the internet, we get the information of the people, we'll all be wiser. And I think your laughing has already answered the question, has that happened? No. Why has that not happened? Because along with good information, we're also being fed quite a bit of misinformation. Now, I'm not here to have a conversation about what fake news is and isn't, but simply to say that more voices just makes the world noisier. More information makes the right information harder to find. And so in the world, we have so many ideas all being shouted out in a chorus of noise. And the question is, how can we hear Lady Wisdom when she is just one voice among the cacophony? And the answer for us, another Sunday school answer, still just as true, is through God's specific revelation, the Word of God. The way for us to make sense of the world and to search through the noise is to have a filter by which to understand it. And so in the Bible, and in Proverbs here in particular, we're given the structure to weed out the lies, to focus on the truth, and to be able to find God's good all over his creation. And I would say, not only have we been given that ability, we should make that our endeavor, to seek out God's good in everything. He's given us the ability to see and hear. He's given us the structure by which to reject what is false, to find what is true. And so while his very good creation has been affected by sin, it is still at its core the perfection that he made, with the fingerprints of the designer all over it. This world that we interact with has good all over it. We just need to learn how to find it, how to hear it. And learning to find it helps us to develop a joy in the giver of all good gifts. Right? God is not just there to say, don't do that, don't do that, don't do that. He's actually given us a good, and a lot of those don'ts are to help kind of hone us towards that which is good. So this is the second takeaway in our pursuit of wisdom. We must intentionally search for wisdom, and God has given us a means to do this. But as you do that, as you try to be discerning all over, It's hard to not have the noise overwhelm and discourage us. When you're bombarded by options, our default is to get fatigued. The search for God's good is a lot of work, and it's easier to just go with the flow. It's easier to just kind of like, you know, everybody else is hurting this way. Let's just go that way. And so Lady Wisdom is going to speak to us today to encourage us not to fall into this trap, to not give up, to actually pursue what is good. This is what she says, verse 22. She says, "How long, O simple ones, will you love being simple? How long will scoffers delight in their scoffing and fools hate knowledge?" Now we see Lady Wisdom is quite exasperated at the fact that she has made the wisdom of God available. She is screaming at the top of her lungs, and yet the people that she has offered it to continue in their foolishness. And she tells us the reason why they continue in their foolishness is because they love being simple, which I think is such an interesting concept. There's a book that came out about 5 years or so ago called You Are What You Love. The general premise of this book is that what drives our action is not what we think or what we believe, it's what we love. The author of that book was kind of riffing off of St. Augustine, who said, "The essence of sin is disordered love." And the concept here then is that it's the orientation of our heart, not the statement of our doctrines, that define what we actually believe. Wisdom then is getting our loves ordered correctly, loving things in the right way. And as long as our loves are disordered, we will not only fall into sin, but we will continually reject the call of wisdom. Why? Because wisdom will cause us, and it will basically challenge the things that we love more than God. And so I believe that this order of loves is exactly what Jesus was getting at in Matthew 22, when the religious leaders came to him and asked him, "What is the greatest commandment?" Right? This is probably a verse most of you have heard before. His answer to that was, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the law, all the law, and the prophets." Now, I'd say most Christians know these verses. I know I've had a lot of people misquote these verses to me, so they at least know them somewhat. But a lot of people hear this as just sort of a command to do better, right? Love God better. Love God more. Failing again, love God more. But what Jesus is doing here is giving us guidance on how to order our loves in such a way that our lives are in tune with his universe. And so the first and greatest commandment, the main love that we need to get right, is our love for God. Why does that one have to be first and central? Well, because from him and to him and through him are all things. If everything is basically built out of and flowing from him, then having him in that central space would be the most important. So the world is not only his idea, and it's not only made by him speaking it into existence, but the whole universe, the purpose of the whole universe is to bring him glory. So you and I are made to worship him for who he is and to love him. And so we're going to be wise. This is the first love that we must have in place. It goes along with the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. He then gives us the next step of ordering our loves, and he says, "Love your neighbor as yourself." Now again, I love this. He doesn't say, "Love your neighbor equal to the way or equal to loving yourself." He basically goes, "Okay, you guys already love yourself, right? All of you. You're really good at it. I don't have to tell you to. You don't have to try. You love, you go out and you take things for yourself. You try to make, you all love yourself well. What you need to do is actually find a way to balance out your love for yourself with your love for others, bringing these things into an alignment. This balance, if we bring these things into balance, will bring us back to the love that we see Adam and Eve have in the Garden of Eden, as well as the community that we will experience in the new heavens and the new earth, where everyone is loving one another in such a way that everyone is cared for. So wisdom is getting our lives aligned with God's order. That's our third takeaway today. Now, Lady Wisdom gives us one of the things that gets in the way of that. She says, "We love being simple." Now, again, that's not just an accusation for some people out there, just aimed at kind of like, yeah, those simple people. No, this is everybody. We want life to be understandable and able to be simplified in such a way that we can understand it and hold it all together. This is the reason why we simplify much of the world. Our morality, our politics, our theology, we have very simplified version of what these things mean. And then we kind of get into this way where we're like, are you for this or are you for that? Are you with me or are you in the opposition? We create these ideas of how things work that make them much simpler than they actually are. And the reason why we cut out nuance and embrace these hard lines is because it makes life controllable. The thought is, if I can simplify the world down to something that I can make sense of, then I can manage it. But the great adventure of seeking wisdom that God has invited us into is not one that is simple, and it's not one that is meant to be controlled. This world that we live in is an amazingly complex place. And the wisdom that is required for us to live and create and mature and teach is immense. It's bigger than any of us. And not just any of us individually, it's bigger than any collective of humanity. Wisdom is bigger and more complex than any earthly system. Now, I say all of this because if you bring a simple understanding of wisdom to Proverbs, it's going to drive you crazy. Because Proverbs is not meant to be a wisdom that you can pull off the page and sort of possess and walk around and like, I have wisdom now. These are glimpses of the wisdom of God that are meant to draw us into relationship with Him so that we can begin to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth. That's what we're told in Ephesians. We're supposed to get into it, and the wiser we get, the more we realize we are nowhere close to being able to understand or control what's actually going on. God is a never-ending source of wisdom, but the good news is we have access to Him. We have a certain amount of, control isn't the right word, but we have peace because God is with us. But to unify our lives with God requires us to love God more than we love being simple. Now, when we admit that we can't control it all, we can't really handle it ourselves, that the simple isn't actually working for us, we can turn to God, and He will make His wisdom known to us through His Spirit. So what Lady Wisdom tells us in verse 23, she says, if you turn at my reproof, behold, I will pour out my spirit to you. I will make my words known to you. And so we have this promise right here that God will grow and mature us by His power. Now, as I said before, that doesn't mean we sit back and do nothing. It doesn't mean we go, I've done my part, God. No, it means that we have confidence that applying His wisdom to our lives will not only produce good in this life, but it will sanctify us. It will deepen our relationship with Him. We apply His wisdom to our life, trusting that He will work through it. Now Lady Wisdom gets to the other side of it. This is what she says in verse 24. She says, because I have called and you refuse to listen, have stretched out my hand and no one has heeded, because you have ignored all my counsel and would have none of my reproof, I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when terror strikes you. When terror strikes you like a storm and your calamity comes like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you, then they will call upon me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but will not find me, because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord, would have none of my counsel and despised all of my reproof. So this section outlines the results of rejecting wisdom. The consequences then of rejecting wisdom, of living in foolishness, are calamity and terror and anguish. And the declaration is that folly will turn to pain. It tells us here that wisdom will laugh and mock. Now, this isn't because people are suffering, right? Wisdom doesn't go, ha ha, I love that people are facing hard times. No. What wisdom is enjoying here is that wisdom has proven itself. Wisdom takes joy in revealing that God is in control. Now, it's worth noting here, God's truth always proves itself to be true. I feel like I need to say this because we kind of have this idea that, like, we're holding on to God's truth and hopefully it bears out in the end. Right? Maybe it'll work. There's some other options, though. No, God's truth is always true. God's truth always proves itself to be true. In the same way that gravity always proves itself to be true. I don't care if you believe it. I don't care if you put a cape on. Gravity will prove itself to be true. Newton's laws will prove themselves to be true. What is built into the universe will always be because we live in the universe. That's true of all that God has placed in His world. And so we should think of God's moral commands in the same way that we think about the hard sciences. They're undeniable fact that have been proven by being tested over and over through time. And human history is the experiment. Human history is the lesson of people doing things their own way and experiencing what foolishness leads to. But God allows his people to see the ends of their foolish ways. Verse 31 tells us, "Therefore they shall eat the fruit of their way and have their fill of their own devices, for the simple are killed by their turning away, and the complacency of fools destroys them." Which is to say, foolishness and sin and evil will create painful lessons. People will suffer the results of their foolishness. But what we see here is God is even using that as a means to call his people to himself. I would say the fourth takeaway here is that God uses the consequences of foolishness to call people to wisdom. And so while we see Lady Wisdom laughing and mocking, we know that God will allow people to follow their sin to destruction. There's always this call back to himself. God is always going, "Please, listen. Don't keep doing that. I've shown you that it's wrong by making you hurt. Come back." There's always this call to return with the promise of good. This is where this section ends. Verse 33 says, "But whoever listens to me will dwell secure and will be at ease without dread of disaster." And so in all the noise and the chaos of this world, there is a promise of peace for the people of God. And this peace is a result of listening to God and following his wisdom to its result, right? In the same way that foolishness has its consequences, wisdom has its consequences as well. This is what this whole first chapter is trying to show us. And this is how it's laid out. First part, the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord, understanding who we are in relation to him. Second part, he invites us to come to him. And he shows us that wisdom is developed in us through our trust in him, in not going the way of folly, but instead going, "God, I trust that your way is right." And then here at the end, he offers us the promise that trusting in him will lead us to a life that will be at ease, without dread of disaster. Now, for those of you who have lived any length in the Christian life, you're like, some of my life seems like a bit of a disaster, right? This isn't talking about like everything's going to go wonderful for you. No, we're all going to struggle. But what this is telling us is that when we learn to trust God, the ups and downs of this life are no longer what fully controls us. Because our security is not in what we do or what we have. It comes from him. It comes from who he is. And so life can be painful. I would say life will be painful. If you're not in pain right now, just wait. Aging has a way of doing that. We will suffer the results of our own folly. We will suffer the results of the foolishness of people around us. Some of the things that we will go through is not because of something that we've done, but just simply because we live in a sinful world. But we can also be at ease, because our hope is not dependent on our own wisdom. It's not about how smart we are. It's not about how far we go. Instead, we have the promise here that we will dwell in the perfection of God, where the cries of Lady Wisdom are the only voice that can be heard. We will ultimately experience what we see in the Garden of Eden, where everything is good all the time. So this is the fifth and final takeaway today. We can dwell secure because God's wisdom covers us. Right, we can be sure of this promise because Jesus Christ lived a life of wisdom. He gave his life as the perfect sacrifice so that the consequences of our sin and folly could be washed away. That we are no longer defined by our sin, we're defined by his wisdom. And so we have access to wisdom now, and we have a life of eternal wisdom that has been secured for us by Jesus Christ. And so every week when we gather, we celebrate what Jesus has done to obtain this great salvation. The way that he has given us new eyes and new ears. The way that he has provided for us a path to wisdom. So as you come to the table today, come committed to seeking out God's good and living towards wisdom, as he uses this pursuit to bring you into a deeper relationship with him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the promises that you give to us, because so often the world that we experience seems so far from the ideal that Scripture lays out. It just feels like, this isn't going to work in such a broken world. And so we thank you that our hope is not rooted in what we feel or experience or how well we're doing, but that our hope and our peace rests in who Jesus is and what he's done. God, we thank you for the foundation and the strength that we have because of that. And I pray that you would continue to help us to become better listeners. Help us to truly hear what it is that you're saying. As you declare your power and your glory and your beauty through your creation, help us to see your good everywhere. As you declare to us your holiness through the punishment of sin, we pray that we would hear that and see that and really understand what our sin means. And as you have declared your grace through Jesus Christ, I pray that we would be able to see and understand who Jesus is with the immensity by which he fits into your great story. God, you are so good to us. We deserve no part of this. We are nothing but the people who have rejected you and have turned away, who live lives of folly, and yet you have chosen to give us grace. And so we praise you for that. We just ask that you would continue to be with us as we work through this life. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.